Last summer I had the chance to take my family into New York City. We were only there for one day, so when we drove in at about 6:30 in the morning and got parked and got our bags into the hotel, grabbed my family as quick as I could because we had some things to do that day, and wanted to run and show them something I remembered from my childhood. So we ran down 42nd and up Fifth Avenue to St. Patrick's Cathedral, about my favorite place in New York City, and went inside the cathedral and the massive doors and the, up the steps, and the city was just coming to life and people were filing in for morning prayers. And then when we were done there, we ran across the street to Rockefeller Center. And they seemed more interested in that. That's where the Today Show was being, you know, filmed and looking in the window and all that. And then we ran back to our hotel. Now, I want to take you with me there this morning, okay? We're standing on Fifth Avenue, and we're facing north, and we look off to our right, and there's St. Patrick's Cathedral. And we look to our left, and there's Rockefeller Center. And I want to suggest that this is the choice that lays before you this morning and every morning. Which will capture your attention? Which will capture your heart? Which will present images that will cause you wonder and worship? If you look to your left, you'll see Rockefeller Center. What an impressive achievement that expresses the ingenuity, the power, the creativity of man. And in fact, the centerpiece of Rockefeller Center is Atlas, isn't it? The grand statue of Atlas straining to hold up the whole world on his shoulders. That's what, if you look out to your left. If you look to the right, and if perchance the doors of St. Patrick were wide open, you can look all the way down, and here represents the church of Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ, who said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And if you were to see the centerpiece of the image of that place, you would look all the way down the front, and you would see what? A cross. The cross. There they stand, juxtaposed. The cross or the strength of man. The authority of the of Christ, who comes in all his authority and power and defeats the darkness and resurrects the power and glory, or man in all his strength and wealth and power. Which will capture you? Which will you vest your hope and your life in? I want to suggest that there's an even better image in this scene, and that is if you were to slip quietly into the a pew at St. Patrick's and find there a Bible and turn to Mark chapter 1. There you will find the powerful Jesus represented, walking through the world in such a way that it's like the Red Sea just parts wherever he goes. He speaks, he touches, he heals, he makes new. The world is just becoming technicolor before his hands as he brings life back to this world that is barren and dark and broken. It's powerful. It's the Jesus I put before you this morning of the Hallelujah Chorus. Last night when I was getting ready for worship, I put in the Messiah on the CD player and I cranked it up as high as it would go. And I thought, hey, the kids can do it, I can do it. As the shower shook, as the walls of the bedroom shook, you know, he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. And it just, the sound just pulsing forth. That's Mark chapter 1. The king has come on the scene. You ought to hear the music just ringing forth. The power and authority of Jesus. Don't be so impressed with Atlas. Don't be so impressed with Rockefeller Center. It's Jesus who ought to loom large. He ought to capture the landscape of your mind and your heart. Jesus. All about Jesus. It was said that the rationalists of the Enlightenment, when they traveled through the Alps, rather than looking at the sublime vistas, they would pull their shades down in their carriages because the view of the mountains made them feel smaller than they like to think of themselves. Well, I want to suggest that if you think highly of yourself, close your Bible. Pull down the shade. But if you wish to be rescued from the smallness of your little story and elevated to something more grand and glorious than you'd ever dare dream, then put that shade up and drink in the majesty of Jesus to your soul's content. Mark chapter 1, you have a sermon outline. What we see of all things in Mark chapter 1 is the authority of Jesus, and we see it first in the authority of his summons. John the Baptist is assumed to be dead. He's in prison. Jesus walks along the shore, and there he sees fishermen plying their trade, and he says what? Follow me. I want to ask, is it an invitation? Does he invite them to consider it? Do they go home and mull it over? Do they check with their spouses? Do they call their broker? Do they get some advice on this before they proceed? The Bible says, he says, follow me, and there's great emphasis in this passage on one word that you may have noted repeated over and over, immediately, immediately, immediately. Immediately, they responded. Now, I want you to see the absolute authority of the one who would make a summons like this. I mean, we see Jesus in his life requisitioning things and saying, I wish to have that. That's mine. I created it. I made it. I'm Lord of heaven and earth. And though you may think it's yours, actually it's mine. We see him take a boat to preach in. We see Jesus claim a colt to ride on into the city of Jerusalem, a room in which to celebrate the Last Supper with his disciples. And his disciples say, we're just going to go and take these things from people? What if they say to us, you know, what are you doing? What are we supposed to say then? And what did Jesus tell them to say? The master hath need of it. That's it. That's all it takes. The creator, the owner, the real owner, he wants to use it. You understand that. It's his. But I don't think we ever see it in more of its authority than when Jesus requisitions not a room, not a boat, not a cult, but a life. He says to Peter, Andrew, James, and John, your life is mine. I claim it. I'm walking by right now, and I have need of you. I have work to be done, and I choose you, and it's not an invitation. When the skies open up and the light shines and drives Saul of Tarsus to his face blinded on the road to Damascus, is this what we call an invitation? It's God saying, I requisition you. I have plans for you. You are mine. I claim you. It's Jacob in the wilderness saying, you are not fit for service. I wound you. I take your life and I make it mine. And so this morning, sometimes is the recognition that the Christian life is really rather simple. Jesus of Nazareth walks by and he says to you, follow me. And it's a command. How do you respond? Now, all my life I've read this and I've wondered, how would anybody do this? I mean, consider the cost for them. I mean, they're dropping everything. Their recognition that whatever dreams, whatever plans they had, I'm going to put in 5 more years in the fish business, and then I'm going to retire, get a little place in Florida, play some golf. Whatever plans they had for their life, they're over. They're gone. God is saying instantly at that moment, you're mine, I've got plans, I've got news for you, so whatever your dreams are, whatever, submit your will to me. I'm your master. I'm your creator. Do you see the authority of this? I mean, if anybody tried to act that way in our midst, we would say what? They're the most arrogant, egotistical, to try to tell us that they're, I claim your life in my service. Okay? I tried that with my kids. They didn't respond, you know. And imagine Jesus requisitions their life, whatever their dreams, whatever their plans, whatever. Submit, yield. Cost them their livelihood. They drop their nets. They leave their business. They leave their fishing. You might think they were just small, had some small business there. Perhaps it wasn't very much to give up. But read more carefully in the passage. What does it say in verse 20? That when James and John leave the boats, they leave what? They leave the whole staff. They leave all their employees. This could have been a very lucrative line of work for these men. It's left behind. Their families will be radically affected by this decision to follow Jesus. And Jesus says, if you come with me, this is how I intend to use you. I will transform you into what? Men who fish, those who fish and catch men. Now, you have to understand something. We have a very kind of, you know, that just sort of rolls off our tongues. We remember vacation Bible school. We were little kids singing, I will make you fishers of men. And it just sounds so neat. We'll throw little nets and men will come. And yet you need to understand that everywhere in the Bible, the notion prior to this, everywhere in the Old Testament of being a fisher of men was a very negative image. But the Old Testament uses this imagery very often. And what it describes is God coming through his prophets to a people and telling them, repent and return to me, or I will catch you like a fish. And I will hook you through your mouth, and I will drag you where you do not want to go. So the idea of catching men is catching them in judgment. Okay? So, this is what these men are called to do. Like Isaiah, like Jeremiah before them, they are going to go to a wayward and rebellious people and turn them to turn back to God, or they will suffer his wrath and his displeasure. So just how popular do you think these men are going to be? Just how easy do you think their lives are going to be? Just how applauded do you think it's going to be when one of these disciples comes into your village or into your town? In fact, he's calling every one of them to a life of abuse and ultimately what? Death. That's the call. Come and die. Come and die. Come. Follow me. I will die first. You will follow. And they got up and they went. And go figure. All my life I've wondered, what would cause somebody to just drop everything immediately and follow somebody else? Now, we know that these disciples are men of incredible faith. They're just ultra-godly spiritual people, right? In fact, we know these disciples are a lot like us. And if somebody walks by our life and says, follow me, it was, it takes people years to become Christians, right? Years to make decisions. What could allow people to immediately follow? Don't look for the answer in the faith of the hearers, of the ones summoned. The mystery here isn't to be unsealed in understanding great faith of those who respond. The mystery of why of how someone could walk by and say, follow me, and others would drop, is that the authority of Jesus, the beauty of Jesus, the wonder of Jesus would compel those men to drop everything and follow. Here's my question. Has the Holy Spirit warmed your heart and opened your eyes in such a way that you see that beauty as well? So that God's walking by in your life, you've made that decision, I yield. I yield to Him. The New Testament starts with an angel coming in the middle of the night to a teenage girl. And that angel comes to this teenage girl named Mary and says what? I requisition your womb. God has claimed your life. It's going to mess up your marriage. It's going to mess up your reputation. And the little boy that grows to manhood from your womb, you will see him slain before your eyes. I requisition your life, little girl. And what's her response? Be it done unto me as you wish. I am a bond servant of the Lord. Well, who could provoke such a response? Only Jesus. Only the authoritative Son of God cause us to respond in such a way. Can I tell you something? There's a picture in the paper last Sunday, sports section, Ron Brown pointed it out to me. Tony Saunders, a professional baseball player for the Tampa Bay team, had broken his arm in a brutal fashion the second time within a year, actually pitching in a game. The torque of the pitch he was trying to throw was so much that it just snapped his arm. I mean, if you're at the game, you can hear it break. And now his career is over. He's finished. He's already rehabbed a whole year from a similar injury, and as soon as he went back out, it happened again. It's over. It's finished. And here's this picture of this distraught young man who's given his whole life to baseball. And in fact, the picture had a big tattoo on his arm of a hand holding a baseball with these words, my world. My world. Here's my world. My world is throwing a baseball. My world is being a baseball star. I've pushed all the chips over onto the side of Atlas. I've chosen the world. I've chosen something trivial and banal. You know what happens when Jesus walks by your life? He says, do you want to fish all your life? Or do you want to come after me? I'll give you a purpose and a life worth dying for. I will give you a life now and a life forever. Come follow me. I saw a TV program this week about these nutcases who dive off buildings and cliffs and bridges. with their parachutes. And they free fall and they scream, you know, and then they throw their parachute out and usually it works. Jesus of Nazareth is walking by and he says, jump. Don't stay on the edge. Don't stand there. Jump. Cindy Allen, at her wedding, had her testimony read. She said, I spent my whole life on the edge of the pool. Everybody else was in the water, playing. But I was afraid. I didn't believe I had a father who would catch me. She said, first I stuck my toe in as the gospel began to make inroads in my life, and then my leg, and then I sort of slithered in off the side, not much faith there. But every time my father was faithful, every time he caught me, before I knew it, I was diving, I was running, I was throwing myself in, and she said on her wedding day, and now here I stand on the high dive. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who says to you, it's the Master who loves you who says, follow me, jump. Whatever fear you have, fear of family, fear of your own failure, fear of whatever that would keep you from saying, all for Jesus, I surrender. Let it go. Jump. Jesus Christ walks by this morning and he says, follow me. Go. Why am I staying your little life? He wants to give you a big story to be a part of. Second, you see the majesty of Christ, the authority of Christ, not just in his summons, but in his teaching. Jesus comes into Capernaum, and he begins to speak, and the crowds are awestruck. Matter of fact, the Bible says they're amazed, right? They've never heard the scribes teach with such authority. They've never heard anything like it. The actual translation of the word is, in the Greek, they're struck with panic. They're struck with panic. They've never heard anything like this. Such authority, such power, such clarity, such freshness, such truth, such an... God is standing in their church, preaching to them, telling, revealing himself, and it absolutely is blowing them away. It's a neat experience you have when you're a pastor. I've had in these number of years here, not all unusual for people to come up after a service and say, all my life I've gone to church. I thought it was dull. I thought it was boring. And I started coming here, and it's as if Jesus himself speaks to me during the service. It is God's word leaps off the page. What did Rodney Brain say? He's sitting in the prison. He doesn't even know how to read. He opens the Bible. And though he'd been to Sunday school, and though he'd been to church as a child, suddenly he was meeting Jesus. Jesus was revealing himself to Rodney in that prison cell. Do you know Rodney Brain's read every book that R.C. Sproul has written? You know, he couldn't even read. But Jesus gave him a hunger to know, a hunger to be exposed to truth in God's Word. I remember a woman in the church coming up, tears rolling down her face. She said, you don't know what it's lived. I've lived a life of confusion. For the first time, life makes sense. Life makes sense. Everything fits. I'm understanding because God comes in His Word and reveals Himself. When people come to a church like this and they say, I'm meeting God in this place. It's exciting. They're not saying the preaching's great. They're not saying that the church is great. They're saying what I've discovered is a church that believes that, that they don't get together to just talk about God. They believe that Jesus speaks to his people through his word now by the Holy Spirit today, just like 2,000 years ago. The preacher doesn't stand up and say, let's ruminate about God. He stands up and says, thus saith the Lord. And he says it to you. We don't talk about how God called his disciples. Oh, wasn't that neat? We talk about the fact that he's calling you. You're standing. You're going about your business. And he's walking by your life and he wants you. And the word of God is pressed to your conscience and your heart because we believe God is as active today and more active than he was 2,000 years ago because he's poured out his spirit on his church. The word of God. Isn't it awesome when truth breaks through? Even our confused, muddled, relativistic world that believes there is no truth, there are no absolute truths, only truth claims that people can make, and they might put their faith and trust in, but nobody can prove anything is absolutely, certainly, completely, always true. That's what the world thinks. But every now and then, you see echoes and remembrances that God has revealed himself in this world. I think of the funeral of Cardinal O'Connor in St. Patrick's Cathedral in New York City. Just a couple months ago, the most eminent Roman Catholic leader in our country died, and at his funeral, the cathedral was packed with 3,000 mourners, and there were tens of thousands lining the street outside. And in the midst of the eulogy, Bernard Law, the Cardinal of Boston, stood up to the assembly there. Maybe you read about it in the newspaper. And he said, of all the things that we will remember of this man's life, we will remember this first and foremost. That he was unapologetically pro-life. Now, you have to know that the whole front of the service is ringed with politicians. Most of them that are unapologetically pro-abortion. And he said, Cardinal O'Connor believed with all his heart that the Church of Jesus Christ must be unapologetically pro-life. The whole room got quiet and uncomfortable when suddenly applause started in the back row of the cathedral. It's a massive cathedral. But all the way forward it came, a standing ovation like a wave moved all the way forward in the auditorium. The crowd is one rising up and saying, yes, in a sense, God has spoken. And pretty soon the whole room was filled with standing people applauding, except for those seated on the front row. Which just so happened to be the President of the United States and his spouse. And so here the church is represented as the church always has been. See John the Baptist shaking his finger in Herod's face and saying what? You should not have your brother's wife. It's an abomination. Here's the church standing in culture and saying, God has spoken. It's awesome. We've got truth. We're no good. We're nothing. We have no right to be proud, anyone in this place. What do we have? Jesus. In his word, which rings true in our hearts and lives, our eyes have been opened so that this book is a book we read every day of our life. It nourishes us. It strengthens us. It's the power of this word. Not because it's got some mystical, magical powers, but because it is the very Word of God revealed to His people, made real to us by the Holy Spirit. One of our fourth grade teachers wrote me this week, and they said, when we got to the end of the first week of school, I was concerned because every day we talked so much about all the rules in the classroom. I was afraid the kids would forget the gospel, that Jesus was crazy about them. And so she said, I decided to share my favorite Bible verse. And I read it to them and I explained about how God's love being deeper and wider than we could even comprehend. And I said, you know what? This one's so good. That's what we're going to do every Friday. Every Friday during the year, a different one of us will share our favorite Bible verse with everyone else in the class. And the kids would have nothing of it. One of them raised their hand right away and said, I'm not waiting until next week. And they spouted off their favorite verse. And they explained why it was their favorite verse and why it meant so much to them. And then another one went, and they all did it by memory. The teacher, she said, I had to read mine. They all did it by memory. And went right around the room. The kids said, this is my favorite verse. And they said, this is my favorite verse. And she said, and I thought I was the teacher. But I saw children whose hearts were captured by a love of the Word of God. And in my spirit, I said, I want to be like them. I want to be jumping up off my seat to raise my hand to say, let me tell you how God's Word resides in my heart. Jesus' authority is displayed in His summons. Jesus' authority is displayed in His teaching, in His Word. Jesus' authority, third, is displayed in His dominion. When Jesus teaches, it doesn't just stir up the crowd, it stirs up the demonic world. And so when he's in Capernaum teaching in the synagogue, what happens? A demon-possessed man begins to call out and disrupt the service. And what did Jesus respond? The Bible says that Jesus said, be quiet. The better translation, actually, is Jesus says, muzzle it. The actual word is the same word used for muzzle. Today we would say, shut up. Shut up. And he casts the demon out. And the demon shrieks as it leaves because it knows that the works of the devil and the darkness are going to be destroyed by the king who's coming and walking through this earth, shooing hell away with every step that he takes. See the power and authority of Jesus and his dominion, his control over the unseen world and over the darkness. This week we shuddered when we opened the newspaper, we turned on the TV in this area, and we read of a man who dove off his dock in St. Petersburg for a little leisurely afternoon swim, only to be attacked by a shark. We spend too much time in the water in this part of Florida to enjoy a story like that. My kid said they're not going in the swimming pool again. I mean, to think that in that water there are beasts that can eat you. There are beasts that would destroy you. It gives you the creeps. And you might want to live in this world and believe that it's a safe and docile place. But the Bible says there is evil. Evil doesn't only reside in our hearts, but it also resides, it is embodied in the devil and his forces that seek to destroy us, that seek to sow confusion, that seek to sow despair and depression in our spirits, that seek to disrupt the preaching of the word, just as was happening in this place where Jesus was speaking, that seek to disrupt the advance of his church, that seek to destroy families and relationships, that there is a kingdom of darkness. So what's our posture in light of that? Do we live afraid? Do we live timid? Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. For God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness, grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we may endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. One little word. I think of the guy who came to me this week. He said, we put our little three-year-old in preschool here, and he's not very verbal. He doesn't say a thing. So I said, what are you learning in preschool? And he looked up at me and he said, Jesus. A one-word report. Jesus. One word. Solzhenitsyn throws down his shovel, lays on the ground in the gulag. He gives up. The way of the oppression has won. He waits for the guard to come and club him to death, just like he's seen so many others clubbed to death. When another prisoner shuffles by and with his rake scratches in the dirt the sign of the cross, Solzhenitsyn gets up, goes back to work, and writes books that toppled an empire and changed the world and have given hope to oppressed and imprisoned people throughout this world. One little word shall quell the darkness. Sometimes in the middle of the night, thankfully not very often, I'll wake up with terror. And I'll feel, whether there's any reality to it or not, I'll feel oppressed and in danger, and my family in danger. And in those moments, I can do nothing but this. Shake my finger and say, muzzle it. I don't belong to you. I belong to Jesus. And then I close my eyes and go back to sleep. See the authority of Jesus in his dominion, and last, see the authority of Jesus in his healing. First in Peter's mother-in-law, Simon's mother-in-law, then in the crowd that gathers at the door, and then finally this powerful healing of a leper. the rabbis considered that the healing of a leper was akin to the raising from the dead. It was just not done. And of course, the scourge of leprosy is not just the rotting away of the flesh and the destruction of the nerves. It's the social ostracism, the fact that a leper loses his family, loses his wife. I mean, you're cruising along in life, and one day there's a spot on your skin, and you're outside the city walls. You've lost everything. You've lost your marriage, your family, your job, everything. Never to have human contact again. And so when Jesus encounters this foul specimen of a human being, and he says, "Lord, you can make me clean if you're willing." I want you to see that Jesus doesn't just say, be cleansed. The Bible says he does what? He touches him. That's against the law. It's against the law to touch a leper. If you touch one who's unclean, you become unclean. Religion says don't touch the leper. I want you to see in this passage, it's an expose on the deadness of religion. Why were the churches in Capernaum and the surrounding region so dead? Whatever went on there every Saturday never provoked the demons before. Apparently this demon-possessed man and many others like him went to church every week and never heard anything that stirred opposition. Religion often is the death of spirituality and a relationship with Jesus. Nobody could bring their sick to be healed by Jesus because it was the Sabbath day and you don't carry the sick to Jesus on the Sabbath. You think that pleases God, laws like that? Don't come to me for healing and hope. It's the Sabbath day. And so they stay away. Don't touch lepers, the law said. Jesus touches the leper. Because he says, enough with man-made religion. Enough with rules. Enough with these regulations that stifle and destroy. I am come that men may have life. They may have joy. And it might be abundant. I'm come to make people well. I'm come to drive out the darkness. And he extends his hand. And he touches the man, showing him that I, what you have, your impurity, I will take unto myself, and what I have, health and wholeness and wellness, I will give to you. He touches the leper. I am willing, he says. I am willing. Be cleansed. Powerful. Now, let's say a word about healing. You know, the awesome power of God is displayed in his church yesterday, and there are times he heals and makes people well, and we all rejoice. Over it. Last night we had a testimony from a woman in our church who said, Jesus has healed me of cancer and made me well. And even my non-Christian doctor says, this is a miracle. Somebody who had cancer detected in their liver and their bones and in their breast and in their lungs has been declared cancer-free. But let me tell you something else. Very often in this world, God does not heal in this life. It's not primarily what he came to do. When the disciples came out to find Jesus praying in the wilderness, and they said to them, Lord, everybody's what? Looking for you. What were they looking for him to come do? Coming for his medical clinic, right? And Jesus said, well, we're not going back there. Let's go to another town then where I can preach because that is what I came to do. I came to heal men's souls and reconcile them to the Father. And one of the ways that Jesus does that is through the use of what? Illness and suffering, so why should he take our illness away to make us well in this world to only have us later die? Everybody who's miraculously healed in this world ultimately what? Sees the decay of their flesh and death. The ultimate healing is the healing of the soul that results in an eternally replenished, refreshed, restored body forever. That's the healing we need, ultimately. Now, I want to close this service by just asking this. Do you believe God's at work? Do you believe the power of God we see in Mark chapter 1 as he walks through this world announcing that the King has come, rolling back the power of darkness and despair? Do you believe it could be at work in your life? I want you to notice that of all the people in this passage, the one who says, Lord, you're able, is a leper. He is the most decrepit, the most hopeless. I want to ask if you're aware of your leprosy enough that you'll cry out for Jesus to touch you. I want to know if you're so desperate that you'll believe that the extravagant, that the Father God and His Son Jesus are willing to be extravagant to you with grace and mercy. Lord, I know You're able. Are You willing? Are You willing to take me? I'm so foul. Yes, child. I'm willing.